Let's stand together, take your Bibles and open them to 1 Samuel chapter 2. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus the Lord has said, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all of the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar and to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eyes on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this shall upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and shall say, please put me on one of the priest's places, that I may eat a morsel of bread." Lord, thanks for your word. Thanks for your goodness, your mercy that endures forever. Thank you for your judgments, which are always righteous. And thank you for your mercy, which triumphs over judgment. Help us to hear what you would have us to hear today. Give us ears that are open and minds that are humble so that we might receive from you. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. This really is a continuation of the lesson from last week, where we saw the sons of Eli misrepresenting God to the people by abusing the power in verse 16. We saw them committing immorality in verse 2:22. One commentator even said this would be equal to today a pastor who runs off with his secretary. I had the misfortune of attending a church like that and actually worked part-time at a church like that for a while. At that time in Southern California, there was quite the move to be teaching personalities and characteristics of behavior more than it was to teach the Word. This was a very large church with 4,000 or 5,000 people. Several Major League Baseball players attended, so it was kind of a big to-do to go to this kind of church. And I remember showing up one Sunday morning, and they were passing out these little personality cards. And the pastor spoke on the melancholy, the sanguine, the phlegmatic, and the choleric personality. This was from the pulpit. Well, it was probably half a dozen years later or so when we did find out that that pastor did run off with his secretary. And so these are the kind of tragedies that affect hundreds and even thousands of people's lives. And that's what one commentator equated Hophni and Phinehas' behavior to. We saw in verse 25 that they defiled the sacrifice of atonement. They defiled the very work that was necessary, the blood sacrifice. For as we saw in Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. In Matthew 12, Jesus talks about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. He says, sins committed against one another can be forgiven, but sins committed against God cannot be forgiven. We saw a similar passage to that last week when it says, if someone sins against a man, when Eli is telling his sons, if someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But he goes on to say that they would not. They did not listen. They rejected his teaching. Now, we know that Samuel was old. He was very large. It would seem to indicate that he partook in a lot of these sacrifices. We saw that the sons would go in and they would take as much as they wanted, anytime they wanted. They would take it by force and by coercion. And Eli participated in that. And we saw that Eli rebuked his sons. Oh, kids, now you shouldn't do that, you know. But he didn't stop his sons, nor did he remove his sons. And we see that he was guilty, really, on three fronts. As a judge in Israel, he was guilty for not protecting the people. As a priest, as the high priest, he was guilty for not removing the priests who were under his service. And as a father, he was guilty for indulging his children and not removing them from a position they essentially inherited strictly because of their genealogy. In contrast, we saw that Samuel, in verse 26, the young man grew in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with men. So we see Hophni and Phinehas' despicable reputation in contrast to Samuel, who, even under the tutelage of Eli, which does say something about Eli, Eli esteemed Samuel more than he esteemed his own sons. And people saw this young man who was faithful serving in the priesthood. And he was certainly faithful before the eyes of the Lord. 1 Peter 4, verses 14 through 18, talks about judgment in the house of God. Judgment beginning in the house of God. I had a bunch of funny jokes I was going to tell at the beginning of the sermon, but Mr. LaPerle took them all, so I'm just going to have to teach and be serious and all kinds of stuff like that. So, in 1 Peter 4, beginning in verse 14, it says, "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory in God rests upon you." See, we're seeing that in our culture as things get more difficult, where Christians are getting persecuted. And several, I've seen film, pictures of several military PowerPoints where they describe, it's easy for me to say, they describe Christians as homegrown terrorists. It's going to get a lot worse before it's going to get a lot better. We need to be ready for that. We need to understand that we may, in our lifetime, encounter imprisonment for our faith in Jesus Christ. And this scripture says that's okay. It won't be fun. But it says, for the name of Christ, you are blessed because of the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. I'm always amazed at how hard the media rolls its eyes when people who commit crimes get put in prison and then, quote unquote, find religion or find Jesus. It's a mockery. And I remember hearing one interview with at the time that Ted Bundy, a notorious murderer, had done some horrible things and was in prison and was even executed. But James Dobson went and visited him. And according to James Dobson, Ted Bundy received Christ right before he died. Some of you might remember the name of Jeffrey Dahmer, who was did things that are quite frankly unspeakable, who also received Christ in prison. And I remember it was an interview show, and a caller called in and said, "You're going to tell me that these guys are going to go to heaven, and guys like Gandhi and Mother Teresa or whoever, and they're not going to go to heaven?" And I remember the comment said, "Yeah, if they trusted Jesus Christ for salvation, because that's what the Word says." And that's hard. And that's a big eye roll from the media. That's a big eye roll from the godless society who can't accept the fact that Jesus can forgive all sin, no matter how bad, no matter how despicable. So don't let our suffering be because of what we do, because of sin, because of murder, or thief, or evildoer. And it goes on in 1 Peter, and it says, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and of the sinner?" Talking about how amazing it is that God saves, period. That all of us who are unrighteous before God, we are wretched sinners. For the job of the pastor is to talk about sin. It's not to make everybody feel good. It's not a popularity contest. A lot of people are afraid to do that, and unfortunately in the ministry it has become a popularity contest. And consequently we have movements that try to diminish the very words of God even. He's a friend of mine, he's a pastor and he's a coach, and I ran into him at the school where I coach at, and I said, "Hey, how are you doing?" And he said, "I'm good, how are you?" And I said, "Oh, man, I'm blessed." And he goes, "Blessed? What are you speaking Christianese for? What are you going King James on me?" And I thought, man, are we not even allowed to use Christian terminology? I thought, I will be happy to be accused of Christianese and say, I'm blessed, because we are blessed. Because blessed are we if our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And we cannot be ashamed of speaking the truth. We cannot be ashamed of denouncing sin. Folks, when we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us of all of our unrighteousness. That repentance and that confession and the humility that goes along with that is how God lifts us up. For He says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up. We don't want to diminish it or make it a gray area. It is a black and white area. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. Judgment begins in the house of God, and this is a classic example of it. We see four things in this little passage. We see an anonymous prophet. We see the neglect of the priesthood. We see the judgment of a family. And we see the promise of the priesthood. An anonymous prophet, the neglect of the priesthood, the judgment of the family, and the promise of the priesthood. And the first thing we see as we come to this verse, and there came a man of God to Eli and said to him. Now, this is interesting. Probably the more accurate terminology, we would say there came a prophet of God. Now, we don't know who this person is. To us, that's such an interesting term. How many of you guys think that you're anonymous? Nobody thinks they're anonymous. We all think, hey, you know, I'm the lead in the movie of my life. I got the lead, folks. I auditioned. I got it. Okay. And we have minor players and we have our, you know, guest stars and featured performers in our life. You know, but we're in every scene. We're not anonymous. We're front and center. And most of us like it that way. We really do. And how much more important that can be when we say, God, I'm yours. I will do what you call me to do. And so Mr. Anonymous, who didn't think of himself in that way, maybe he's praying before God and saying, you know, Lord, what would you have me do? And God says, go talk to Eli. I got a special assignment for you. Go talk to the big guy, literally, and tell him I'm not real pleased with what he's doing. And so this prophet, Eli, we need to have a conversation. And so a man of God, which Eli is never referred to as a man of God. I'd rather be an anonymous man of God than somebody in a high position who's not referred to as a man of God. I would rather be a nothing. I would rather live in a shack in heaven than a mansion in hell. Of course, we know there are no mansions in hell. Far better for us to be anonymous. But again, there are no anonymous people with God. If you've called on the name of Jesus Christ, then you have a position and you have a place and you have work to do as well. What we are to do is do that work faithfully. And here's a reality. In our media fame-obsessed culture, most of us will never, ever get recognized for what we do for God. Do you realize that? There are no reality shows endorsing the works of God. Thank God. And so, I'm sorry, Duck Dynasty doesn't qualify. Most of the work that we're going to do is not going to be rewarded until the next life, until the life that really counts, the one that goes forever. Our problem is we get caught in looking at this life. And I was thinking about this just the other day. I was thinking about it. You know, we as the body of Christ, we teach the roles of women. What an amazing role that it is for a woman. Nancy Lee DeMoss writes in a book called The Lies Women Believe that women, their very physiology is built in such a way that the primary function of their life is to bear children. Not everyone. There's exceptions. There's always exceptions. But the primary function is to bear children and to mother children. Do you realize that? If it wasn't, we probably would have died out a long time ago. Think about that. And boy, that is anathema to our culture today. To tell a woman, God made you with maternal instincts and this amazing, miraculous body that allows a human being to grow, to form, to develop, and to come out and cry and live. That is a miracle. That is an amazing, amazing thing. Again, there's exceptions. Some people are called to different things. Some women are called to a life of celibacy. In fact, Nancy Lee DeMoss, the one who wrote that in the book, has been called to a life of celibacy. She's not married. She has no children. And yet she has wisdom from God with the understanding that there's hardly a higher call on the planet than to bear that responsibility, to be able to have life grow inside of you and to nurture that child and allow that child to be held and taught and discipled and to grow into this human being that hopefully glorifies God. What a tremendous responsibility that is. And yet our culture tries to diminish that wonderful role. They try to take that hierarchy and move it down to the bottom and say, you know what? Don't waste your life on that. You have more talent than men. You can, anything they can do, you can do better. You guys remember that song? Anything you can do, I can do better. I can do everything better than you. It came out, I forget, in the 60s or 70s. And sadly, it was an anthem of the feminist movement. It really was. And see, it's not even really the issue. It's not the issue. The point is, shame on the world for diminishing what God has created. And purpose, finding purpose, or the world trying to define you having purpose and making what God has called you to do not good enough. Shame on the world for that. And so consequently, people say, well, I need to go out and do something that really matters. I need to contribute. I need to be a doctor. I need to be a lawyer. I need to be this or I need to be that. Which if God calls you to celibacy, hey, do it. Okay? But I would say follow the Lord because He might want you to be the next Gladys Albert. Or He might want you to be the next Amy Carmichael. And so the key is, for both men and women, is my life is yours. What do you want to do with it? That's not anonymous in the kingdom of heaven. That is going to be great reward. But the reality is, if you're the person who stuffs the prayer cards in the back of the chairs or prints the bulletin or comes in when nobody knows and vacuums the church or goes and weed eats around the edge or does whatever, if you're that person, you might not ever get recognized for what you do in this life. Because you will get recognized in the next life. That I will promise you. So we've got to really try to think in an eternal perspective. For all we know, this guy, we're going to find out his name in heaven. Hey, you're the guy that talked to Eli! High five. Cool. I don't know that we'll do it that way, but it'll probably be King James. So we had to come to Eli and make a very, very bold and definitive statement. Thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all of the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And the prophet goes on, he says, I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices, my offerings that I commanded and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor. and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. He goes on, but I'm going to stop right there because that really is a mouthful. That is a lot. I want to unpack it a little bit with the words of the prophet. You know, the wheels of God's justice turn slowly, but they turn completely. And they're going to get you. If you're of the type of person who is not honoring the house of God. And Eli was not honoring the house of God. I think it's interesting that little section begins with, I will honor those who honor me. And Eli didn't. It went on and it went on. Eli actually was a priest for 40 years. He took over that priesthood when he was about 58 years old and ruled for 40 years. So we know his sons were quite a bit older as well. But what we see here is we have now the neglect of the priesthood. The priesthood was from the line of Aaron. Specifically, Eli came from the youngest son of Aaron, of four sons. His name was Ithamar. And again, Eli held this position for 40 years. There were three functions of the priests that are listed here. Their first job was to place the offerings upon the altar. We've talked about, especially in the book of Hebrews, the necessity of how the sacrifice went through, going and burning the incense, which is the next one, and the burning of incense on the altar, which essentially represents that prayer. It creates that cloud, the glory of the Lord in the prayer before God. He had to offer up the blood sacrifices, the grain sacrifices. He had to burn incense on the altar, and he had to wear the linen ephod. We saw last week that Samuel's mother made Samuel a little ephod each year as he grew older. Now, the ephod is an interesting thing. Okay, and essentially, what it's the priestly garments. It's the wearing of the garments specifically described by God what was supposed to be on there. And we might say that's an issue of really sanctification, of setting apart. It was something different. They had a special job that they needed to do, and God gave specific instructions on how they were to do it. And by the wearing of this, it set them apart. It prepared their hearts. Hophni and Phinehas did not set themselves apart or sanctify themselves in the doing of God's work. Their offerings upon the altar was an abomination because they took what they wanted to take, and they took it first. And this was the thing that was the most displeasing to the Lord, as it was a misrepresentation of the atonement. Also, think about this. The priestly garment covered the flesh. It covered that which so often is described as that which is unpleasing to the Lord. Turn to Philippians 3:3, if you would. Thank you. No confidence in the flesh. So the flesh representing the works that we do out of our own ambition. The book of James calls it that which is earthly or demonic. Colossians 2:11-14 says this. It says, in him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us of all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And so the priestly robes covered all of the flesh and what it represented, which was sin. Why do you then scorn my sacrifice? This is an interesting word. It's literally kick against. It's to kick against. It's like it's almost an imagery of cattle, of maybe perhaps going in and trying to milk a cow. And that cow's not real happy about it. And it might, boom, kick against. Or like a donkey or a horse, back kicks. That's the reference here. Why do you scorn? Why do you kick so vehemently against what it is that we're trying to do, against what the commands are? Why do you scorn my sacrifices? That's how violent the language is. That's how much of a reprimand that this is from God, from this anonymous prophet, to these wicked men. He said he gave all of his offerings by fire from the people. God loves barbecue. You can have all the steak you want. Just follow, do it in the manner in which I command. But Eli rejected those commands. Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me will be despised. You know what? God honors those who honor him. I love the story. I absolutely love it. As someone who was an athlete and somebody who coaches athletes, I love the story of Eric Little. 1924 Olympics. Eric Little was supposed to run for Scotland. Actually, England, but he was from Scotland. In the 1924 Olympics, in the 100-yard dash. Many of you have probably seen the movie Chariots of Fire, which told that story. And Eric Little found out, not just a couple of days before, but actually he found out several months prior that one of the semifinal heats of the 100-meter dash was going to be run on Sunday. And Eric Little was from a Christian family, and his sister actually gave him a lot of grief of the fact that he was an athlete and that he ran. And she got on him one time, and he said, you know, God made me to serve him, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. What a great statement. That tells you that, you know, God calls us to do what we do and has gifted us with abilities, and we do it for his pleasure. If you're a carpenter, you build things, build it for his pleasure. If you're an engineer, you build things, you build it for his pleasure. If you are a driver, a bus driver, you do it for his pleasure. Somebody once said, if you can't do what you love, learn to love what you do. All of us have parts of our job that we hate, that we just don't like. Or maybe we like it, but we have days that we don't like it, and we wish that perhaps we could do something else. But do what we do for his glory. Well, Eric Little, so he would honor God, said, I'm not going to run the 100-yard dash. Any track people when you were younger? No people that ran track? A couple of you did. I know my wife did. Okay. Little said, I'm going to have to pick a different race. And so he set out to train in the 200 and the 400. The 100-yard dash is a flat-out run as fast as you possibly can run for about 10 or 11 seconds. The 200 is run 150 yards, fall over dead. Okay. The 400 is just, there's ambulances and more, the coffins at the end of the race. It's run as fast as you can for a quarter of a mile. It is the most difficult of all races. The 800, you can jog a little bit. The mile, you can jog. You know, the 3200, those are glorified walkers. Okay. But the 400 is the one that everybody hates. And Eric Little set out his training, and he said, I will not dishonor God and run this race in this competition on Sunday. I'm not going to do it. And the newspapers crucified him. They said, what are you doing? How can you do this to us? How can you do this to England? And he said, I won't run on Sunday. And so he actually, in the 200, he ended up getting third place, got the bronze medal. Sunday morning, when the heats for the 100-yard dash were held, he was in a church in Paris giving a sermon. Later that week, the 400 took place. And the amazing thing about that is it's not like now where one day they'll run one of the preliminary heats and then they'll have a day off and then they'll run the finals. Back then, they would run in the morning, they would run the preliminary heat, and maybe an hour or two later, they would run the final. The 400 is one of those that takes a month or so to recover from if you're not careful. It's a hard, hard race. Well, Little, before the race, he was given a note. He didn't know what was in it. He didn't look at it. He was given it in passing, and he went down to the track to get ready and prepare to race. And he opened up the note, and it was this verse. I will honor those who give me honor. And it said, the best of wishes to you in this race. And Eric Little went to every racer, and he said, the best of wishes to you in this race. I wish you the best in the race. And he went out, and he won that race. And God honored him. And Eric Little went on to be a missionary in China to preach the gospel and ended up dying in a Chinese prison camp. Gave his life for the gospel, an Olympic hero. And God honored him. And to this day, we're talking about him because of the decision that he made. We're talking about this anonymous prophet because of his obedience to what occurred then. In stark contrast to Hophni and Phinehas, two wicked men. Question is, are you honoring God in your life choices? How about your speech? Are you honoring God? Do you talk about people? Do you belittle people behind their back? Is your humor and your fun at the expense of other people? Is that really honoring to God? Do you have scorn or mockery in your heart towards other people in the church or other brothers and sisters in Christ? How about music? Choice of music or movie or entertainment? Is it bringing glory to God? How about technology? Are you using technology to the glory of God? Is it honoring to God the decisions that you're making? And how you relate to people at your work? And how you relate to your children? You think it's a great, what do they call it, acid test? Is what I'm doing honoring to God? On more than one occasion, we've shared that with our children. As graciously as we can. We don't always do it as graciously as we can, but we have done that. We've said, is this really honoring to God? And then they have to answer. And you don't even have to give a lecture. You just say, is this honoring to God? Far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. I love what Joshua said. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let that be our pledge. Let it be such that our families, as for me and my house, we will honor the Lord. May we be the families that are spoken about 85 years from now because of decisions to honor Christ that we make. May it be that the generations that follow us talk about this generation as being the one that honored God and stood up against a society that hated Jesus. That it's not even okay to mention Jesus in public. Let us be the ones who mention Jesus. And as we saw in 1 Peter, be the ones that if they're going to imprison us, it's because of Christ. And we'll pay that price. And not because of doing something dumb. Not because of sin or murder or stealing or any such type of thing. The next thing we see is we see the judgment on the family. The judgment on the family. Verse 31. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart. And all the descendants of your house will die by the sword of men. So they cut off his strength. Some translations are cut off your arms. You can't do much if you don't have any arms. You can't lift it. Hey, can you guys come help me move this piano? When we had our recital, I had a couple young men, and we moved that piano. It'd be a little hard if I didn't have arms. Can you help me? Can't get it to go. It's hard. And so the arms represent the strength. It represents your vigor. It represents your vitality. It represents your lineage, your heritage. He cuts off his strength. No old men. In other words, they're going to die young. You ever notice that people that walk in sin, they're always trying to cut down other people? See, it says they're going to be jealous of the good things to come. Continual sin, folks, living in continual sin will rob us of blessings. And we'll see the other people that we know being raised up. We'll see God blessing them. And you know what? Our human nature is to say, well, that's not fair. What about me? And oftentimes we're blinded to the fact that maybe it's our sin. Maybe there's some little sin, some little nagging thing that's preventing God from really working in your life. And maybe this is the day when you say, you know what? I've had enough of that. I don't want that anymore. I don't want to nag my husband anymore. Or whatever the case might be. I don't want to be mad at my coworker anymore. I don't want to be trying to always compete with my sister anymore. Or fill in the blank for however it might apply to us. I don't want to do this anymore. Because if we continue in that, we see other people and we say, well, that's just because they think they're so holy. They just think they're better than everybody else. That's what happens when we walk in continual sin. We're miserable. We're cynical. We tear down others because we want them to suffer the misery that we suffer as well. You hear that, kids? When you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing, guess what? You want everybody else to be miserable too, don't you? Just go ahead and nod your head yes, because we're all human and that's what we do when we're miserable. Misery loves company. That's what we do. The fulfillment of this is in 1 Kings 26 and 27. Turn over just a little bit and we'll see the fulfillment of this. 1 Kings chapter 2. I hope I wrote that right. And to Abiathar. And Abiathar was the last descendant of Eli ever to attain the priesthood. And to Abiathar the priest, the king said, "Go to Anathoth, to your estate, for you deserve death. But I will not at this time put you to death, because you carried the ark of the Lord your God before David my father, and because you shared in all my father's affliction." So Solomon expelled Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, thus fulfilling the word of the Lord that he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. And so we see that. We see this conclusion. 20/20 hindsight. We see how it results. And they were cut off. His family lineage cut off from the priesthood. God is very, very gracious, however, in giving us the space to repent. See, the next verse, 34, says, "And this shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day." That's the words of the anonymous prophet. "Eli, I know you're old, but let me tell you what's going to happen. Your sons are going to die." Well, everybody's going to die on the same day at the same time. It's interesting that the Bible doesn't tell us how Eli responded to this message. It doesn't say, "Wow, anonymous man of God, thank you. What was your name again?" We don't know how it responded. Interestingly, we do have examples of people whom God does give the opportunity to repent. For we know in 2 Samuel 12, when Nathan the prophet confronts David and says, "David, let me tell you about this vineyard. Let me tell you about this guy who wanted everything." David said, "Kill that guy." And Nathan said, "I'm talking about you." He said, "I repent." And Nathan said, "And the Lord has forgiven you." But because of the grievousness of David's sin, there were still consequences. He lost his child. The sword never departed from his house. But David demonstrated humility. And God had mercy on him. And who knows what might have happened if he hadn't repented. And of course, Hezekiah, King Hezekiah in 2 Kings, was on his deathbed. And Elijah came in and said, "I'm not anonymous. I got words for you, Hezekiah. Let me tell you what's going to happen because of your wickedness. You're going to die." And Hezekiah said, "I don't want to die. I repent." It says he turned his face to the wall. It's like now we have the Wailing Wall. There was precedent for that, for the Wailing Wall. They would turn their face to the wall, or lay face down. It's a sign of humility. And he said, "I repent. I will change. I will do differently." And God knew his heart. And he said, "Hezekiah, you know what?" So Elijah's walking back. He's out in the courtyard. "My day is done. Did my job. Stop. Go talk to Hezekiah." And Elijah turns around. And on the way, God tells him, "Tell him he's got 15 years left." And Hezekiah rejoiced. And Hezekiah repented. Hezekiah was made well. And he prospered in those 15 years because he had a heart of repentance. Hophni and Phinehas, no heart of repentance. You're going to die. These boys of yours are going to die on the same day. We'll come to that in a couple of chapters. God gives room to repent. He is gracious if we repent. Finally, the promise of the priesthood, very briefly. "I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I'll build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and shall say, 'Please put in me one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread.'" This is interesting in that some people say, well, that's a picture of Christ. Some commentators say that. It might be. Some commentators say No, that's a picture of Samuel who's getting raised up. Yeah, it might be. And some people say, no, this was fulfilled. We just read that thing. Because when Abiathar was removed by Solomon, he fulfilled the priesthood with Zadok. And interestingly, Zadok has ancestors, according to the book of Ezekiel, who are going to serve in the millennial temple. So it's very possible they go in and out before me forever, before his anointed, as though these are priests that are going to serve in heaven. He fulfills. We know he's going to fulfill his word. He did fulfill his word. And if you were to interpret that as Christ, we know that Christ is obviously was, in retrospect, the prophet who was to come. However, we might say, well, that's a little bit difficult because this one's going to go before my anointed forever. So we might eliminate that as part of the equation. And then we might eliminate Samuel as saying, okay, before, in and out before the Lord's anointed forever. And we see that picture of Zadok. And that seems to be the consensus, is that Zadok, who was replacement for Abiathar, is the one whose family resumed the priesthood. Exodus 25 and 6 says, I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and the fourth generation of them that hate me. You see great evidence of that. Judgment came upon this house that rejected God, because judgment begins in the house of God. Why? God wants a clean house. God is holy, and he wants his house. He wants his church to be holy. He wants his people to be holy. He wants all of us anonymous people to be holy. Let's be happy being anonymous. Lead in our own show. No, let's be happy being anonymous and just being faithful, what he's called us to do. Let me talk about a quick little story about how, even though Scripture says God will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children under the third and fourth generation. Let me tell you a little story. There was a woman born in 1923. Her name was Madeline Murray. We know her to grow to be the person who is known as Madeline Murray O'Hare. Madeline Murray O'Hare was the founder of the American Atheists. Madeline Murray O'Hare was the one who brought the court case that went all the way to the Supreme Court that in 1963 outlawed Bible reading in public schools. Madeline Murray O'Hare had two sons. One of those sons, John, became the head of the American Atheists for 10 years. Madeline Murray O'Hare was kidnapped and murdered along with her son. I just find that interesting. Madeline Murray O'Hare had another son named William Murray. William Murray is still alive. William Murray is a Baptist minister. William Murray is a conservative commentator and is the chairman of the Religious Freedom Coalition in Washington, D.C., a powerful lobbying force for Christianity in the government, who came from a wretched family. God gives space to repent. See, one of our favorite scriptures is mercy triumphs over judgment. Judgment doesn't have to come upon our house. And for the believer who has placed his trust in Jesus Christ, all of that judgment is washed away at the cross. Amen? What a great amen. That Jesus Christ can make everything new, no matter what we have done, whether we're the Ted Bundys of the world or the Jeffrey Dahmers of the world, or whether we grew up in a nice, godly family Christian home, we still need forgiveness of sin. We still need to receive Jesus Christ. We still need to go to the foot of the cross and repent of our sin and confess our sin. Because, folks, I don't want any of us to have to grow up and deal with the Hophni and Phineases of the world. That's not what we want for our families. There's a great scripture in Ezekiel, and it says, in 18:20, it says, the father will not bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. And so, even as we do the best that we can, homeschoolers, praise God, you know what? 90% of them still serve the Lord. 10% of them walk away from the Lord. The fathers will not bear the punishment for the iniquity of the sons. We do the best that we can do, bringing up our children in the Lord. If we do that, we will be spared. We'll be spared the judgment that begins in the house of God, because God will honor those who honor Him. Let's stand up, we'll pray. Lord God, we bow our hearts before You in all humility. We thank You for Your judgment, for without Your judgment there'd be no grace. And we thank You for Your grace, because without grace we would be judged. And we ask You, O God, to forgive us of our sin. If there are those little nagging sins that we have, Lord, that are besetting to us, we repent of these things. Reveal them. Lord, as David prayed, reveal to us the hidden things that we may have in our lives. Sins of commission, sins of omission. Sins where we know we're wrong and are doing things we shouldn't do. Sins where we should be doing things and we're not doing them. We ask You to forgive us. Be gracious to us, our Father. I pray that You would spare Your judgment from having to come into this place or in the families of this church. But Lord, we would be righteous. That we would be teaching and training our children. We'd be devoted to You in prayer and in obedience, that we might be Your disciples. Lord, I pray for any people here today who've never received You, who've never repented, no matter how old, young or old, that today would be the day of salvation when they call upon the name of the Lord so that they might be saved. And we'll trust You to do Your work, that You are holy and You are sovereign and You love Your people. We are thankful for that. Be with these families. Protect them this week. Help us, God, to spend the time as families and individually just getting to know You and loving our Savior Jesus. It is for Your sake we pray. Amen.